Well, grab your Bibles and turn to Ezra. Ezra chapter 1. That's right, we're done with Luke. We finished Luke last week, and we're going to start a new study in Ezra. Ezra is Old Testament prior to Psalms. So if you open up your book in the middle and find Psalms, it's to the left of the book of Psalms. It's right at the end. It's like 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther. In there, in your Pew Bible, it's page 461. That's where we'll find Ezra 1. I'm wondering, though, as we're turning there, have you ever went to one of your high school reunions? Maybe your 10-year reunion, your 25-year reunion, your 50-year reunion. I'll stop there for you. Right? Reunions usually happen where I'm from on a homecoming weekend. So it's very exciting. There's lots of stuff going on, usually a football game, right? Coming home can be really exciting, can it? Especially if you've been away a long time. Going home can be really exciting. But coming home can also carry with it the baggage of the past, too. Right? Seeing old friends might bring up old hurts. Seeing old places might stir up old memories, both good and bad. When we're reminded of past years, we might even be reminded of past sins. In some sense, that's where we are here in Ezra. Right? The Jews who had been living in exile, right? They've been living in exile because of their sin, were about to return home, return to Jerusalem. I'm sure it was an exciting time, but I'm sure it was a hard time as well. Now, Ezra really only records a bit of the history of the return. Some good, some bad, all useful. All of it useful for us. Now, like I said, it's a new study for us, and it might seem strange to think about looking at a book that many would call ancient history. But let's not forget, this is our history. Right? This is the history of God's people, and we're part of God's people. And so I'm hoping through this study we'll see that God worked in their lives. Right? He worked in the lives of His people in mighty ways through the good and the bad. Right? And hopefully then it'll teach us that God is still at work now, today, in His people through the good and the bad. And in the end we'll be able to see just how amazing it is to see God at work in His world today, on behalf of His people today. Because He is preparing us for that ultimate homecoming, right? That's the Lord's call, to be ready to see Him face to face. So let's pray that the Lord would prepare us with this words from Ezra today. Lord, prepare us, prepare our hearts for that final homecoming by showing us here in Ezra and in our own lives today, Lord, Your faithfulness. Your faithfulness to Your promises, Your faithfulness to show us Jesus, Your faithfulness to secure us through the sacrifice of Jesus. Lord, Your faithfulness to care for Your people through the good and the bad. Show us those things so that we could see Your glory and Your love and Your care for us and respond with great joy. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's read the first chapter of Ezra, beginning at chapter 1, verse 1. It says, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation throughout his realm and to put it in writing. This is what Cyrus, king of Persia, says. The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and He has appointed me to build a temple for Him at Jerusalem in Judah. Anyone of His people among you, may His God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem in Judah and build the temple of the Lord, the God of Israel, the God who is in Jerusalem. And the people of any place where survivors may now be living are to provide him with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, and with freewill offerings for the temple of God in Jerusalem. Then the family heads of Judah and Benjamin and the priests and the Levites, everyone whose heart God had moved, prepared to go up and build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem. All their neighbors assisted them with articles of silver and gold, with goods and livestock, and with valuable gifts, in addition to all the freewill offerings. Moreover, King Cyrus brought out the articles belonging to the temple of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had carried away from Jerusalem and had placed in the temple of his God. Cyrus, king of Persia, had them brought by Mithridath, the treasurer, who counted them out to Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. This was the inventory. Gold dishes, 30. Silver dishes, 1,000. Silver pans, 29. Gold bowls, 30. Matching silver bowls, 410. Other articles, 1,000. In all, there were 5,400 articles of gold and of silver. Sheshbazzar brought all these along when the exiles came up from Babylon to Jerusalem. Now, just a quick note, we're going to see in places in Ezra where the math doesn't quite work. And that's because in the different texts that we have, occasionally they count differently. And so here where we see in all there were, it's not all the ones above there, it's in all there was. And so we're also going to see sometimes when the scriptures here speak about the number of years of the exile, that we have to deal with two or three different calendars when we think of those things. And so sometimes it might initially look like the numbers don't work out, but we'll work through those things. But here in our story this morning, we find there's this tension. There's just a little tension underlying the exile and the return. And that's basically because of the reason for the exile, right? God's people had rejected him. We need to set up the context a little bit. He had promised if they continued to reject him, he would send them away, removing them from the promised land. Right? Now, in the October newsletter, there's going to be just a little brief history of that idea of the exile and the return. And hopefully that will help you understand a little bit about what's going on here. But just suffice it to say that they were in exile for 70 years, and somewhere near 539 B.C., they returned from exile. That's where we are here in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia. For all we need to know that right now is that God had caused the land to rest for 70 Sabbaths. Right? For 70 years, He caused them to rest, and so He was bringing them back. And like any homecoming, you can imagine that returning after 70 years is going to be accompanied, like I said earlier, with lots of memories of home. Memories of doing what was right when they were there. Memories of sinning when they were there. Questions about what will Jerusalem look like now when we return. Many of us saw it destroyed, right? Saw it destroyed before we left. You know, in 1945, World War II had drawn to an end. There was a young man, he was sitting broken inside a POW camp. He had been a reluctant soldier in Hitler's army. This is a POW living in Scotland in a prison there. He had months to contemplate what had been and what was to come. The cities of his homeland he knew had been destroyed, reduced to rubble, the people of Germany impoverished again in World War I now and in World War II. His sleep was filled with this repeating nightmare in which the terrors of warfare were lived over and over again. And then came for him what was really the worst moment of the war. In September of 1945, he was confronted with pictures of Belsen and Auschwitz. Right? They were pinned up in one of the huts without any comment. No one said a word. They just put them there. And slowly the truth filtered into his awareness as he saw himself, right, in the eyes of the Nazi victims. And he had to wonder, was this what he had fought for? Had this generation been driven to their deaths for what he saw in these pictures? You can imagine, can't you? The depression for him is overwhelming, right? The depression is overwhelming. This wartime destruction, the fact that he was a prisoner, this feeling of profound shame and disgrace over these pictures now posted in the prison. Yet it was in the middle of this despair that God found him. Right in the middle of this despair, that's where God found him. A visiting chaplain, right, came and gave the soldier a Bible. And with little else to do, he read that Bible. And in the Psalms, especially the Psalms of Lament, he heard an echo of the agony that people felt when they wrote these Psalms, that God had abandoned them. And he could relate to that. In the story of Christ crucified, he encountered a God who knew what it was to experience suffering himself. Suffering and abandonment, shame, forsaken. He was the one, right? Jesus that cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? What he found, though, was a God who, despite all that, was loving and faithful. See, his love was not based upon how he was treated. His love was based on who he was. And so the soldier learned that God was not going to love him based upon what kind of soldier he was or even what kind of person he was. He found out that God's love was independent and free. We talked about this in Sunday school last week. But I want you to understand, when I say that God's love is independent and free, what I mean is it's God chooses to be faithful and loving based upon who He is, not on who we are. It's not based on what we do or what we don't do. It's solely based on who He is, His character, and not ours. And that's my proposition this morning. Since God's faithfulness is independent and free, we must look for God to fulfill His promises. Because His fulfillment of His promise is based on His character. Second, I want us to realize that because His faithfulness is independent and free, we need to move in obedience to His call as a response to His faithfulness. Third, since God's faithfulness is independent and free, we can know that God is able to restore all that we would think is lost. Right? God is able to restore all that was lost. Well, this book opens with this announcement. This announcement that God's Word, His promise, spoken by the prophet Jeremiah that we read earlier, is about to be fulfilled. Right? Well, we read it actually in Isaiah, but here it is in Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 25 says, "But when the 70 years are fulfilled, I will punish the king of Babylon and his nation, the land of the Babylonians, for their guilt, declares the Lord, and I will make it desolate forever. I will bring upon that land all the things I have spoken against it, all that are written in this book and prophesied by Jeremiah against all the nations. This is what the Lord says. When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my gracious promise to bring you back to this place." The Lord had promised, based upon His character, that no matter what, He would bring them back to Jerusalem. And here in Ezra, that is actually taking place. Can you imagine waiting those 70 years? Knowing the prophecy? It's a long time. But as those 70 years come to a close, you got to believe that some are counting the days. How will it happen? When will it happen? Who will make it happen? But I can't believe that very many people are thinking the foreign king, Cyrus, will be the one that brings it about. No, maybe they thought they would rise up. Maybe they thought they would escape. But to have the foreign power make a proclamation to send them back was probably not what they were thinking. You know, let me correct that. You know, isn't that what we read in Isaiah? That the Lord did say that Cyrus would do it. So as Cyrus is conquering Babylon, right? You've got to be thinking they're counting the days now. Oh, here comes Cyrus. The one we read about in Isaiah. Maybe the exile is about to be over. Here, God's promises come in a way that would still be surprising. right? A future that is unsure can make you feel anxious. Move-in day at college, 1982. I'm moving into a college dorm for the first time. You know, I grew up in the country, very small town, much like Berryville or Capon Bridge. Right? On move-in day, I'm sitting on my bed. I remember it clearly. I got my door open to the hall so you could start to meet other people that were moving in. And a guy from New York City walks by. He didn't grow up like me. He grew up where there's lots of concrete and subways and people and noise. And he walks by with long hair and a leather jacket and chains hanging off everywhere. I remember thinking as he started to unload his stuff into the room across the hall from me, oh no, what have I done? Right? This isn't what I expected forestry college to look like. Turns out he was one of the nicest guys on the whole hall. He said, in New York City, you have to dress like this so people will leave you alone. Nicest guy on the whole hall. You know, our expectations can often be wrong. Israel finds this out that God uses strange ways in fulfilling His promise to bring them back to the promised land. Do you have expectations this morning about what might happen in the future? Are you looking for God to work on your behalf? Are you willing to let God work His way on your behalf? Or do you have your own way? Do you have eyes to see how God's promises are coming to pass in unusual ways? Can you see? Do you have eyes to see when God is there for you unexpectedly? You see, because God's promises will come to pass, their fulfillment is based on His faithfulness, not yours. They will come to pass. They're independent and free. I encourage you to have eyes to see God fulfilling His promises around you. Today, tomorrow, next week, next month, those things are happening. May we see them. And since God's faithfulness is independent and free, we should be looking, expecting to see those promises fulfilled. But then we should also be ready to move in obedience to His call. Again, here we have something amazing, right? The foreign king is sending a decree that everyone from Jerusalem should go back home. And in fact, those that live by them, if they're not going, should send supplies too. Now, I will admit, it's just a little self-serving for Cyrus. You see, the Babylonian practice was to conquer a land, take everyone out of that land to some other foreign place, and bring some foreigners in and place them back in that place to try to keep everybody under their thumb. That was the Babylonian practice. Right? But that wasn't the Persian practice. The Persian practice was to allow conquered people to live in their own land, to make accommodation for them, hopefully to promote some loyalty to Persia for being so gracious, so hospitable. And this played out well for the Jews. It was actually a benefit for them that the Persians were like that. Well, speaking of history, do you notice how similar this is to the Exodus story? Right? At the time of the Exodus, the Egyptians also gave Israel all sorts of supplies to help them along the way. Exodus 12 says this, 12:35 says, "The Israelites did as Moses instructed and asked the Egyptians for articles of silver and gold and for clothing. The Lord had made the Egyptians favorably disposed towards the people, and they gave them what they asked for, so they plundered the Egyptians." Here in Ezra, we see that same motif. The Israelites who are returning get to experience something that their forefathers experienced during the Exodus. Certainly, they would identify the similarities. They would recognize those words. They would see how they were being unified to what had happened before. It reminds them that the God, the one that is overseeing their return, is the same God that oversaw the Exodus. You see that? It would show them that the God that has seen them back to Jerusalem is the same God that brought their forefathers out of Egypt to the promised land. And it unites their present to the past and reminds them there is one God, one true God. And it's an encouragement to them to be obedient, because now they have the history of the wilderness and they know how that went. And they had the history of the destruction of Jerusalem that sent them into exile. They know how that went. And it's an encouragement to see that God is still being faithful to His promise. Let's remember, like right there in the first couple of verses, it says that Cyrus is making this proclamation so that the word of the Lord can be fulfilled. So that the word of the Lord can be fulfilled. And then it says the family heads of Judah and Benjamin in verse 5, and the priests and Levites, everyone whose heart God had moved, prepared to go up and build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem. Now, and again, in October's newsletter, you'll see there's actually three different waves of groups returning. This is the first group. This is the very first group. Ezra himself actually comes as part of the second wave, the second group that comes back. But it makes me wonder, how would I have responded to the call to return? You're living in a place for a while, setting down some roots, getting used to your neighbors. Would I have been part of the first group that returned? Who has power in your life? Who has power in your life? Who is able to sway you to do something drastic? Moving is almost always something drastic, isn't it? Moving back to Jerusalem would be a drastic change. You'd have to give up all that you have and start over in a sense. Now, this past Monday and Tuesday, Lori and I attended the Potomac Presbytery Retreat. And the speaker there was Dr. Diane Langberg. She's a Christian psychologist who's been working in her field for 45 years. Her specialty is trauma. Now, in the beginning of her talk, she talked for a while about this idea of power and how people are constantly exercising power on other people. Bosses over employees, parents over children, children over other children. And power can be used for good or for evil. Trauma, by the way, comes when people use power for evil. And that's what she's been dealing with. Now, she knows how dangerous it is to give in to someone's perceived power without thought. You know, she's lived through experiencing that, not personally, but through counseling. So she relates the story. She was invited to visit the Crown Prince of the United Arab Emirates. Now, it's because her son was working for this guy. And the prince loved her son, wanted to meet her and her husband, so invited them over to come and hang out with the prince. And the trip was all planned out and her schedule was set when she got a call last minute and said, "Hey, can you rearrange everything and come 2 days earlier?" And she was thinking about how much trouble that would be, how much trouble it would bring to her own schedule, how much trouble it would bring to a whole bunch of other people's schedule to change everything last minute. So without hesitation, she said, "Of course I'll come." Her idea here was this idea that she doesn't often respond to God that way. She doesn't often respond to God that way without hesitation. Instead, she argues with God. She presents her case that maybe there's a different, better way to God. But she never just says yes. Not to the King of the universe. But here she is immediately saying yes to a king who only rules over a small piece of one planet that makes up a small piece of one galaxy of our universe. Would you be in the first return? Would I be in the first return? How do we respond to the God of the whole universe when He makes a call on us to come? How do you respond to God's call on a daily basis when He asks you to set aside time for Him? Do you respond? Are you ready to respond with obedience? Immediate obedience. Or are you like the rest of us, right? Like me, like Dr. Diane? Are you ready to lay out your own schedule before the Lord and see if that would be okay instead? Why do we do that? Part of the reason is fear. Fear plays a part in our unwillingness to follow the Lord because we're unsure that the Lord's way is good. Ezra is going to tell us and show us and teach us that the Lord's way is good, that the Lord's way is right, that the Lord's way is trustworthy because of who He is. He is the faithful and trustworthy Lord. Now, let's admit, though, the Israelites would have lots of reasons to be cautious about returning. Right? But God, who has the power to make this foreign king send them back, also has the power to provide for their return, also has the power to keep them safe, also has the power to help them rebuild. Right? But the people that were there, we'll see, aren't really sure they want them to return. The people that are there aren't really sure they want them to rebuild Jerusalem. The people that are there aren't sure they want them to rebuild the temple. But despite all that, because of who God is, we need to be ready to follow God faithfully and respond in obedience. God's faithfulness is independent and free, and that frees us to know and look for Him to fulfill those promises. It frees us to know that God is able to make us obedient, to encourage us to obedient, and to bless us when we are obedient, right? We need to move in obedience to His call. But thirdly, God's faithfulness, since it's independent and free, we need to recognize that God's able to restore even what might have been lost. Did you see that when the Babylonians invaded Israel, what did they do? They destroyed everything, of course. They knocked down the temple. But they didn't restore everything, right? Not everything. Some of the stuff they took back to them to Babylon. The vessels that were supposed to be used in the worship of the one true God, they were seen as especially valuable. I mean, of course, they were made out of gold and silver, right? So they, it was easy to recognize them as important. And so they took them and they put them into the temple of the Babylonian God. I'm sure God wasn't happy about that. But He put up with it. He patiently waited for the 70 years to be over. And after Nebuchadnezzar was defeated, Cyrus took those vessels, and as part of his proclamation that the word of the Lord would come true, he sends them back to Jerusalem. He sends these vessels back to Jerusalem to be placed back into the service of worshiping the one true God. Now, in one sense, these dishes are just dishes and bowls. Nothing spectacular about them. But in another sense, they do unite the present to the past, don't they? They unite the present to the past. They say those same vessels that were used in the temple will be used again when we rebuild the temple. It helps the Israelites that are returning see that what was once lost can be returned to its rightful place. I want to be careful here. Like Lori and I visited Harlem in the Netherlands, not in New York, Harlem in the Netherlands. We were there in 1993. And while we were there, we visited a place called the Corrington Boone House. It's a museum about the Ten Boone family. Now, there's a watch store, like a clock and watch store in the bottom that was there during World War II. And now upstairs where the family used to live is now a museum. If you've seen the movie The Hiding Place, that movie is about the Ten Boone family. They hid Jews. They were arrested. Only one survived. Only long after the war was over, though, when people began to realize that the family house could serve as a great reminder, not so much of the war, but of God's grace at work during the war, and you could ask me about that sometime, that the Ten Boone's house is really their presentation is about God's grace at work in the war, even though only one family member survived. Well, while they were doing this restoration of the house to make it ready to be a museum, they were looking for all sorts of articles to make the house look like it would have looked in World War II. And our tour guide specifically mentioned there was this clock that looked kind of like a sun hanging on the wall behind him. And they had a clock like that in the house in World War II, and so they were looking for something similar and happened to come upon this one. And lo and behold, this was the clock that they found in some warehouse somewhere and were able to purchase it and restore it to the house, put it back where it belonged in a sense, and use it to talk about how God's grace was at work both in the war and after the war and even now to show people His faithfulness. Finding the clock, though, didn't change the past, did it? Right? Finding the clock and restoring it didn't change the past. Right? It just helped people to deal with it in the present. It helps people deal with the past in the present. Is there something in your life that you feel has been lost this morning? Right? Is it lost time? Is it lost years? Is it lost relationships? What is it that you think is lost? As Israel returns to Jerusalem, I want you to realize history is not going backwards. As they return to Jerusalem, history is not going backwards. It's moving forward. Are you willing to let God work out your future even as He deals with your past? Right? Those things that you would think are lost, are you able to let Him restore those things? The past won't change. It's the future that is going to be different. God's faithfulness can help to restore what seems lost. In 1947, so a couple years after this German prisoner had been released, he was given permission to attend a Christian conference that brought together young people from all over the world. There was a bunch there from the Netherlands, right? A bunch of Dutch participants, and they asked to meet specifically with the German POWs who had fought in the Netherlands. This young soldier was one of them, and so he went to the meeting, as you can imagine, full of fear, right? And guilt and shame. Feelings that actually got worse as the Dutch started to speak. These Dutch Christians spoke of the pain Hitler and his allies had inflicted, of the dread of the Gestapo that bred in their hearts, of the family and friends that they had lost, the destruction and damage to their communities. Yet, right, the Dutch Christians didn't speak out of a spirit of vindictiveness, right? But they came and offered all this information and then offered them forgiveness. Completely unexpected by this German soldier, right, who's read his Bible now and knows that Jesus is like that, but can't imagine the Dutch being like that. See, these Dutch Christians embodied the love the German soldier had read about, and that turned his life upside down. He discovered, despite all that had passed, God looked on us, right? God was looking on him with shining eyes of His eternal joy, right? There was hope for his future, right? Can you imagine returning from the exile of 70 years to Jerusalem with this idea that God is now blessing you? God has His eyes upon you. This German soldier, he later penned these words. He says, "The ultimate reason for our hope is not to be found at all in what we want," or I might add, or who we are. Right? It's not to be found in what we want, what we wish for, what we wait for. The ultimate reason for our hope is that we are wanted. Right? The ultimate reason for our hope is that we are wished for. The ultimate reason for our hope is that we are waited for. God is our hope because God is our first love. Right? God is our first love. Let me rephrase that. It says, God is our last hope because we are God's first love. We are God's first love. God sent His Son to show us that. To show that He is waiting for us to return to Him. He is willing to accept us through Christ. He sends us Christ because He loves us. And now we can return to Him. That's what we're going to see in Ezra. We can return to Him not because of who we are, but because who God has made us to be through Christ. God promises to bring you back from exile and make you His own. God promises to provide you with the resources you need for the journey. Right? His faithfulness is free and independent. Free and independent of who you are, who you've been, who you will be, all of that. Our trust is in Christ and His final accomplishment on the cross. We're going to find out in Ezra that these sinners, saved by God's grace and returned, don't change as much as we might think they should. But to that end, they'll look like us, won't they? Let's pray that God would teach us in the book of Ezra about His faithfulness despite our failures. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for Jesus and the blood on the cross and His willingness to come and to die for us. We thank You for this book of Ezra and this proclamation by Cyrus that the word of the Lord will come true and that the Israelites will return. We pray, Lord, as we think about our own return and our own suffering of consequences, that You would bring us through that. Give us provision, Lord. To know what it means to submit to suffering, submit to chastisement, to submit to being patiently waiting for You to bring us through the storm. And we pray, Lord, that our eyes would be on the cross, knowing that it will happen. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.